Good morning. Hey, before we get into our message this morning, I wanted to just give another little announcement. We have on May 19th at 5:30, we have our annual meeting. And last year's annual meeting, it was decently attended, we'll say. But I think that's largely the fact that there wasn't a lot going on. No crises, nothing bad. Everyone shows up when there's crisis. So there's no crisis this year. But I do want to tell you what's coming up in this annual meeting. There are some exciting things. One, we're bringing up some new elders, and I really would love for everyone to be there to support the new elders as candidates, and for those members who are there to vote for them. I want to say one thing about annual meeting. It's always open to anybody who wants to come. In fact, we have Julie Vicari. The first time she ever came to our church, she's now on staff, was to an annual meeting. She didn't come to the church service first. She came to the annual meeting first. So anyone is welcome to come. You might end up on staff. You never know. But come to the annual meeting. And then one of the really exciting parts is God's been doing a lot of stuff that you probably wouldn't know about behind the scenes. But there's actually an opportunity for us to potentially buy the building that we're in here. And we're talking about what that's going to look like. And we put together a steering team that's going to really assess the feasibility and stuff like that. And we'll have a lot of updates that come on that in that annual meeting. So you don't want to miss that, because there's a lot that God's been doing that we haven't been really telling you about. It's actually a lot of it has just happened recently. So that'll be a great time to be able to explain what's going on and just the exciting ways that God's moving. Also, just to mention, May, and really, I think it's almost that week, is the 25th anniversary of the church. So we'll do a little celebration there as we reflect on what God's been doing for 25 years. So there's a lot coming up. Just mark your calendars and plan to be there. It's definitely a more important one than there has been even in the past couple years. So that's the annual meeting. For those of you who didn't see the signs, there's big warning signs when you come in. Warning, this is the PG-13 sermon. It is really PG-13. There's not a lot of drama. But the whole idea is that there's some sexual content in what we're talking about this morning. So if there's people in here that you don't want to hear about that, maybe your spouse, I don't know, you can send them out. And we're just gonna talk about some things. I want to give you a little bit of warning going into it. We are continuing our series in 1 Timothy this morning. And I want to start off by explaining one more time the gospel in a way that we haven't explained it quite yet. All religions, barring Christianity in this sense, have one major operating principle. It doesn't matter if it's Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. And the major operating principle is this: I obey, or I do, or I learn, therefore I am accepted, or I experience. So the idea of it in Hinduism is that as you learn and as you embrace the ways of Brahma, then you are ultimately hoping to be reincarnated. Okay, and once you get it right, you're reincarnated into better levels. The idea of Buddhism is that as you become enlightened, you'll reach this state of ultimate peace, nirvana. In Islam, you want to be righteous, and you want to be obedient to the ways of Allah, so that when He judges you in the end, you are judged faithful. Christianity is built on the opposite principle. It still has obedience in it, and it still has acceptance, but it's the reverse. It goes this way: religion is I obey, therefore I am accepted, and the gospel is I am accepted, and therefore I am free to obey. That's really important to understand. And if you read just the Old Testament, what you're going to read is a whole lot of, here's what obedience looks like. And it's why it's so important to finish the story. It's why Jesus was so pivotal to the story. Because it's not just, I obey, therefore I'm good. Because what if you don't obey? What if you're not good? What if you do mess up? Well, then you're not accepted. What if you fall short? Well, then you're not accepted. Christianity is the reverse. Because of the work of Jesus, all who believe in Him are accepted, and then we're free to obey. And that's really, really important, because this morning what we're going to talk about is the law. And we're going to talk about how the law is a good thing. Now, some of you might hear the term law and think, yeah, laws are really good things, and they are. But in particular, the moral law, or the spiritual law, that God has set up in the scripture, why it's a good thing, and why it's not something that we want to mess with, tweak, or change to to fit our own understandings of what is necessarily right or wrong. What I want everyone to recognize is that deep down in your heart, there is going to be a tug or a pull to shift and shape and make law the way that you want law to work. I'll put it this way. I know what it is to see law as good, and I know what it is to see law as bad. When I was in Bakersfield, my wife and I ended up, and I really do mean ended up, in a gated community down there. And we were 24, it was our first home. We bought it, and it had all these homeowners association rules, right? And I thought, you know, rules, these aren't real rules. I mean, what's going to happen? You know, you just kind of live. I mean, it's your house, right? You own it. I sorely misunderstood what it meant to be a part of some homeowners association. And so did the lady. She knew that I sorely misunderstood it, that lived across the street from us. At that point, you know, there were all these rules about how you take your garbage in and what you do in the front yard and where you park and what you don't park and where you leave things and where you don't leave them. And I was always just not really paying attention to that stuff. And I had this old Suburban that Katie's dad had handed down to us that leaked oil everywhere. And I parked it across the street from our house because I didn't want to park in front of our house. Parked it across the street. Gosh, it was horrible. Next to this other lady's house, and it dripped oil all the place. And she would always get angry and say, this is not, you know, outside of the rules or whatever. And at that point, I was on the receiving end of, look at all the rules, look at all the law. And I was like, these are all, they're silly rules. They don't make any sense. Who really cares if you park here or there? Who cares if your garbage can's left out a little bit too long? Who cares if your grass is dying? I mean, we're not all good at maintaining our yards, you know, all that stuff. Now, then there are others of you who are much like my neighbor who is across the street and are like, this is exactly why I bought a house in a gated community. I like rules. Rules are good. Rules keep order. Rules make sure everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing. Law is good when you're on the giving side of it. We don't like law when we're on the receiving side of it. I saw this in the hearts of my kids this week. This is yesterday, I think. Yeah, we sat down with them and we kind of, okay, we're going to have an intense focus on a new set of rules in our house. We noticed that the disrespectful levels were getting pretty high. We talked about respect, and we talked about what we're going to do and how, you know, we're going to try to change some of the ways that we interact with each other, and then also what the discipline is for people who are disrespectful in our house. And I could just see our older kids. They start looking at us like, oh, my gosh. You know, because they were on the receiving end of law. And in law, when you're on the receiving end of law, that's you don't like it. You don't want anyone to tell you what to do and what not to do. But as a parent, now being on the giving end of that, I know very well why law is good. I also know that it's not just out of my own self-interest to be respected and treated well, but it is also, I know, in my kids' own best interest to learn what it means to be respectful people. So as the one who imparts law, it's very easy to see the good of law. When we receive law, sometimes it's hard, especially when we're found guilty in it, to embrace our own condemnation. So this morning we're going to talk about the role that law plays. Now, what was happening in this church is that Timothy was the pastor of it, and Paul was writing a letter to Timothy to remind him of how to shepherd or pastor this church. There was this heretical teaching going on in the church. And it centered around something to do with the law. Now, what it seems like, because he talked about last week that it had to do with myths and endless genealogies and speculation. So what we think was happening is that some of the elders, some of the key leaders, the teachers in the church had gotten absorbed in looking at the Old Testament and starting to try to connect all of these genealogies and all these things, fill in the blank stories, trying to make up some stuff to go beyond what the text was actually saying. They were promoting it within their congregation. And Paul is going, you are completely missing the point. The law is not for you to speculate about, for you to draw your own conclusions with. The law is good when it's used for good purposes. This morning we're going to talk about why the law is good and what those good purposes are. Why don't we read 1 Timothy we'll just read chapter 1, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. And we'll stop there. The law is good if it is used lawfully. This morning, what I hope that you get is, at first, I want you to understand the gospel. We talked a little bit about it. You're accepted. And by being accepted, you're free to obey. As we go through the law, I want us to spend a little bit of time realizing the weight of what it means to be condemned. And understanding how condemnation by the law is a good thing. And then I hope that by the end, you'll be uplifted by the as we see the completion of the gospel in this. Law is good, and there's a couple reasons why the law is good I want to lay out for you. The first, law is good because it defines for you and for I what is killing us, what is hurting us. The Bible is very clear that sin leads to death, and that is not some arbitrary understanding of sin. Sin really does lead to death. Selfishness in a marriage, selfishness in a relationship, selfishness with your kids will lead to death of that relationship. Now, that doesn't mean the relationship is going to end. It just means the more selfish you are, the less life-giving that relationship will be. It is very real. The more unfaithful you are to a friend, a coworker, or a spouse, the less healthy that relationship is going to be. There are principles of things that really do define what is good and what is bad and what is life-giving and what is death-giving, if you will. And the law helps us to understand what is life and what is death. And you'd think that some of that would be obvious, but it's really not. We go about our lives day in and day out, living what seems natural to us, and in doing that, creating a lot of havoc around us because of a lot of we're unwilling to see the lies that we've called truth. Now, I know there isn't anything that's more frustrating to me. I went through this a couple years ago when my back was really hurting me. There's nothing more frustrating than feeling the symptoms of something that's definitely wrong and having no diagnosis. And when my back was killing me and I couldn't figure out what was wrong, I would go see doctors. Doctor would say, maybe this, maybe that, maybe this, maybe that. But I didn't really know, and I just felt all the symptoms. You are feeling symptoms in your life for the mistakes and the choices that you're making and the things that you're thinking and the things you're believing and the way you're living. You're feeling them. It's in relational friction. It's in problems in work, coworkers, lots of relationship stuff. And the reason is because you and I are in sin. We're not seeing clearly. The law comes to diagnose and tell us what's going on. But sometimes we don't want to hear the diagnosis. It's like if you were to go to your doctor because you're experiencing hypertension and your doctor says, you know what, here's some medication that might help with that, but really the problem is you got to lose some weight. And here's the things you have to do if you want to lose weight. You could look at the list and go, I don't like to eat food like that. I was not made to exercise. That is not me. I don't want to live that way. And you could go and you could have beefs with all of the things. The thing is, though, what the doctor handed you was truth. It was laws about how your body works, about what makes it healthy, what doesn't. And it's helpful to know that, but sometimes it's quite offensive. So it is with the law. As God lays out the law, it's helpful because it saves us from death. It's also condemning. And so there's a part of us that just, we all act very differently to it. Sometimes we reject it, sometimes we don't agree with it, sometimes we say that's for some people but not for me, sometimes it's true for you but not for me. Regardless of how we react to it, it's that same internal instinct thing. And the value of the law is that it really does define for us what is hurting us, where death is coming from, and if we not just listen to it but obey it, then you'll start to see healing in areas where you otherwise wouldn't. So it's valuable in that sense. It's also valuable because it reveals what condemns you. Ultimately, at the end of the day, the Bible is very clear that we do answer for the lives that we lived here. And those who've embraced Christ, when you stand before God, you do not need to answer for all of your sin. Christ answers for you. For those of you who haven't, when you stand before God someday, God will say, look, here's all my law. Here's all the things that we talked about. Here's all the things you knew. You did your own way. And what are the wages of sin? Death. It's helpful to know for us what will condemn us. Again, you might not want to hear it. But at the end of the day, it's better to know than not know. And it's really better to know if you're willing to take the solution that's offered. Because ultimately, this is an exciting and a happy message because we have the gospel. The gospel is the good news that though condemned, we are accepted because of Christ. So that is the value of the law. Now, here's one more thing I want to say about the law. The law is good because it defines what is killing you. It reveals what condemns us, but we are often ashamed of it. Especially in our culture, where intolerance is at this super high level of just to be viewed as intolerant or to be viewed as pushing your morality, your ideas, your agenda upon another person is we are at ultimate high of sensitivity to that. And so anything that is black and white, that is right or wrong, that has to do with truth and lie, is ultimately going to be under fire. If you went out there and said, here's what God says about truth, you know you're going to get lambasted by the world out there. And so we're a little ashamed of what the Bible has to say sometimes. We're afraid that we can't defend what the Bible has to say. Well, the best part is you don't have to. It's not your job. But there's a tidal wave of culture, and it comes and goes in different topics or different things. There's a tidal wave of culture that influences us in believing what is acceptably right and what is acceptably wrong. The problem is, since the beginning of time, none of that has actually changed. There's a lot of great freedom in knowing that. But when you're countercultural, there's a lot of friction. And so a lot of times we're afraid and ashamed of the fact that the Bible says things that the world doesn't. We don't want to be associated with the things that the Bible says because of the ways that it's been delivered in the past, or because we're afraid that people are going to condemn us back. Ultimately, which we have to understand in looking at the law is good. The law does not change. The law is not immovable. You can't reshape it. You can't add new things to it. You can't mold it to say something it doesn't say. And that it's good in its entirety. And we have to become comfortable with God saying, this is true and this is not. This is right and this is wrong. And faith is trusting him in that. Now, not all of you are at the place where you want to trust him in that, but please let's not redefine what God says so that we can be more comfortable believing half a truth and a little bit of lie. Let's just let God say what he's going to say and either embrace it or don't. That's what this message is about. The law is good, and he gave it to us for a really good reason. Now, in this passage, it says, now, the law is good if it is used lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just. Now, in passing, if you read this, this can be a little bit confusing. You might read it and go, so the law isn't for good people, but the law is for bad people? And in some sense, it's saying, well, yes. I mean, there's some general obviousness to that, right? Every law that's ever been created has been created not for the righteous, but for the disobedient, right? And we have more laws today because more laws have been broken. Laws are created when disobedience happens. If Adam and Eve had continued on in perfect harmony with God and never broken a rule, there would be no need for 10 commandments, right? The idea is law is created for the disobedient. So in general, yes. I believe it's saying a little bit more than that, though, and that Paul, when Paul uses this word just, it's also literally translated as righteous. And the reason that the translators translated as just is because it carries a little bit more meaning than just the fact that you're right. He's not saying that those who are good don't have to worry about the law, the law's for the bad guys. What he's saying is those who are justified, those who are made righteous by Christ, need not worry about the law. The law is for those who have not found their righteousness yet in Christ. Does that mean that the law is not for you and I who have already accepted Christ and that we're sinners or not sinners? No, the law is for us, continually condemning us of our sin. But for those who are made righteous in Christ, justified by Christ, we are no longer condemned by the law. That's what you have to understand. So the law is not for the just, it's for the lawless. But what you have to understand is that Paul is not saying he's not lawless. In fact, he goes on to make that very clear a few verses from now when he says that he is the worst sinner of them all. That Christ came to save and he was the worst sinner of them all. So the idea is, as we go through the law applies to you, it applies to me, it condemns all of us. Those who believe in Jesus have been justified and hold Christ's righteousness in our place. Okay? And so the law continually has this mission in it. The goodness of the law is to go into this world and to show what is right and wrong and where condemnation lies so that we can turn to the gospel. That's the value of the law. But sometimes we're a little ashamed of what it says. Sometimes we want to save people from condemnation. Sometimes we want to just offer the Jesus of love. Love, I say that with quotations because love isn't partial truth. We want to offer a gospel of love and grace, but we don't feel comfortable sharing the truth, which actually leads to the need for the love and grace. Okay? The idea is that the law is good and the law is for the lawless, and that is for us to not only internalize personally, but to remember that the truth is a tool for the gospel to go out. We don't often lead with that. Right? Especially in our culture. Don't hear me wrong. I am not suggesting that we go out and tell everyone how they're wrong. That's not what I'm suggesting. I'm simply saying that the value of the law to know what is right and what is wrong according to God's law is incredibly valuable for the gospel. Okay, so, all right. Now, what we're going to spend the rest of this part of the message doing is going through what Paul lays out as the law. Because what he's doing here, which you might not have picked up on the first time that we'll read through it, is he's actually recounting the Ten Commandments in New Testament language or in a new way. The first five of these all have to deal with us having no other gods before God. And then he goes into do not strike your mothers, do not murder, do not commit adultery. He goes into these kinds of things. You'll see it follows the Ten Commandments. So understand that he's reiterating what has already been spoken in the Old Testament, and he's going through some of it, but he's adding words to it so that you understand the implications of it today, which is exactly what I hope to do. I'm going to go through each of these Greek words. There's like 12 of them, and I'm just going to give you what the definition of them means to elaborate just a little bit on what they are. And my goal is this. By the end of this part, I hope that there isn't a person in here that can't stand up and go, in the eyes of God and before men, I am condemned. Okay? That's the goal. If you walk out of here and you go, I am not condemned, then either you have not bought what God has said or you completely misunderstood what I was saying. Each one of us should walk out of here, or at least at the end of this part, go, okay, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. In the eyes of God and before men, I'm guilty. I have been living in death. And if I want life, then I'll go back to his word to understand it. Okay, that's that. So let's go to, here we go. Let me read this through. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. We're going to focus on the first part first, which is these six words here. And really, these are all six different words for how we put ourselves in God's seat or someone else in God's seat, okay? This is all at the you shall have no other gods before me, and they're all different ways in which we put ourselves before God or other people before God. The first, lawlessness. Lawlessness is just pertaining to anybody who does not want to be ruled over. Okay, if you are one who doesn't want to live in a gated community, if you are one who wants to live out in the wilderness and have no rules over you, then you want really no laws. If you go to Texas, you can do anything in Texas, right? Isn't that true? You can walk around with guns and you just do whatever you want in Texas. Okay? If you're lawless, go to Texas. At least they have minimal laws. Lawlessness has to deal with us just not wanting authority or rule over us in any way. We'd prefer anarchy. We don't want laws. We don't want to submit to God. We don't want to submit to his ruling. Disobedience is different. Disobedience is pertaining to those of us who are rebellious in nature. We know what is good. We know what is right. We don't mind having laws. But we're disobedient to the laws. We'll take some and we'll craft a few to go just right the way that we want to be, and we'll disobey. Disobedience is the sin of the prodigal son. He knew what was good, his father raised him in what was good, and he ran away in the face of it. Some of us are prodigal in nature. We know it, we even say we believe it, and then we go the other way. So for those of all of us who are lawless, all of us who have been disobedient to God, all of us who are ungodly, and ungodly just means that you live a life without regard for God or any religious belief or practice. The ungodly. You have no God in your life but you. You wake up, you determine what you do with your day. You are God. You make a decision for work, you make a decision for your day, not God. You want to decide what is good and what is right and what is perfect, you decide, not God. You live your life either expressly or functionally without the rule of God in your life. That is the ungodly. Sinners. Is this pertaining to all sinful behavior? So if you weren't caught in one of the first three, certainly there's something that you've done wrong. But really this has more to do with infidelity or unfaithfulness. So the sinful person is someone who may even submit themselves to the law of God, may not even be directly disobedient, but they find themselves to be repeatedly unfaithful. So those of us who have been unfaithful to God, I swear, this time I'm going to sit down and I'll spend time with you. I want to love you and I want to read the word. And this time, Lord, I'm going to get involved in community and be a part of the church. This time, God, I'm not going to yell at my kids anymore. I'm going to be just like Jesus. This time I'm going to be patient with my spouse. I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to love her like Christ loved the church. All of those things. But then you find yourself back in sin again. It's for the sinner, the unfaithful. You may have intended to be there, or you may have accidentally found yourself there. But that's exactly what this is talking about. To the unholy. And holy means that you are solely and completely 100% devoted to God. Something that is holy is completely pure, completely devoted, completely consecrated and set apart for God. The unholy are those who have consecrated or set themselves or been completely devoted to other things. You might be completely devoted to work. You might be completely devoted to your family. You might be completely devoted to a friendship or the girl that you're dating or the one you want to. But that devotion is set apart for God himself. So the unholy are those who have devoted themselves to things other than God. And to the profane, this is those who talk about, think about, profess worldly and godless values. It might just even be in the ridiculousness of your joking with fellow guys, or I don't know if girls joke as stupidly as guys do, but we joke about profane and dumb things a lot of time. But it's devoting your speech, your thought to things that are just, they're worldly and they're godless. And it's another form of putting the world, the values of the world, humor before God. Just another way. that we should have no other gods before him, not even the God of our tongue. Now, I don't know all of you. I know a lot of you. And those of you that I know, you're guilty, okay? So am I. Those of you who I don't know, I can only assume, statistically speaking, that if you were honest, you would stand before God condemned. And the Bible is very clear what that means. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. Okay. So let's not mince words. Let's just understand that the law has just pointed out to you and I that if we on one commandment claim to have no other God before him, that we've just in lots of different ways, some accidental, some purposeful, we've just put ourselves or others as gods well before him. And we're condemned. Now, the good side of the law will tell us, look, if we stop doing that, we'll save ourselves a lot of heartache. The good side of the law will say, look, some of the reason that your life is going the way that it is, and some of the reason you feel the friction you do, is because you've been worshiping yourself, you've been worshiping your career, you've been worshiping your family, you've been worshiping all this other stuff, and you've put them way before me. And some of the reasons that you feel the friction you feel is because you're completely detached from your God. That's what the good law will point out. And in Judgment Day, it also points out that we stand condemned. Now I want to go, and there's a switch in the what has to do with God to what has to do with the way that we treat other people. And that's these next ones. He goes on, I didn't highlight the fathers and mothers just because it was too convicting, so I didn't want to, you know. No, I just forgot to. It says, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. I don't know many of you that, at least you, if you do, you keep it a secret, that physically strike your parents. But a lot of you do with your words and in your hearts, and you know it. You know that if the command was to honor your father and mother, that you have 900 reasons why they're not worthy of honor, why they're the one exception. And what God would point out is that is a sinful tendency in us, and what it does is it doesn't create life. It creates dissension. And it has to do with your own sinful heart. If you were to honor your father and your mother, even though they seem dishonorable, if you were able to do that, you would probably save yourself from a lot of heartache. And them too. But is your constant need to prove that they don't deserve it that probably runs most of you to where you are? And you might think, well, Ryan, you're being a little bit, to say that striking them is the same as using my words or thinking the thoughts I think about them, that seems like it's taken a little far. Except the problem is Jesus did that with a lot of things. Jesus did that when someone asked, or when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about adultery being lustful thoughts, and he talked about murder being anger in the heart. You know, it's so funny because we love Jesus, because Jesus is way more understanding and grace-filled than the law of the Old Testament. But what people like really resonate with Jesus as being a good moral teacher and a guy. I could get Jesus, but I don't understand all the stuff that happened in the Old Testament. Except Jesus, when he came, one of the things he came to do, he came to also expand the law and to go, look, here are all of the implications of the law. He was far more condemning in his speech of our disobedience than even the Old Testament law was. The only difference is Jesus then provides a solution and he lays himself down to solve the problem. So how many of us dishonor our fathers and mothers? You shall not murder. And I just mentioned this one. Probably not many, probably no convicted murderers in here. Probably not many murderers, first, second, third degree in the room. If there are, Jesus forgives even that. But really, in terms of Jesus, we're all filled with hate, and we're all filled with murderous thoughts, and we're all filled with slander, and we all gossip, and we all stab people in the back, and all of that is the same murderous stuff that Jesus talked about. It's just done differently, more slyly, but it is just as harmful. I mean, not physically, you know, but emotionally it can be. murderers, for the sexually immoral. Now, the word here used for sexually immoral is porneia. It's sort of a catch-all word used in the Old or in the New Testament for. Well, I'll define it for you, but it's used for prostitution. It's used for male prostitution. It's used for female prostitution. It's used for fornication, which is just a fancy word for, it's a church word for sex outside of marriage, any sex outside of marriage. It's used for adultery. It's sort of the catch-all word. And you might go, well, why, if the Bible was trying to be clear, why wouldn't it just spell it out? The reason the Bible doesn't spell out exactly what it all is because how many thousands of ways are there to pervert sex? Thousands and thousands and thousands. If you had to spell out every immoral sexual thing that happens in this culture or that hasn't even happened in this culture and yet to come, the list would be endless. So there's this catch-all term, sexual immorality, and has anything to do with sex outside of marriage. It has to do with prostitution or sex, or particularly betrayal of adultery. What's so important, and the reason I want to spend some time focusing on this one a little bit and the next one, is because what I've noticed in our culture is there are certain ones of these laws where controversy will flare up over it. And I'll tell you what, you know, I'm doing premarital counseling a lot more now, and I'm just finding it very prevalent that even believers, when I go into premarital counseling, they've defined sexual morality in their own terms, in whatever way they want. Like, as long as I love the person, totally fine to be sleeping with them. As long as we're committed in my mind, it's totally fine to be sleeping with them. I've even had someone use the same thing for one of the reasons why they had adultery. I knew long before I even left my wife that this was the person I was intended to be with. And so it was okay in God's eyes for me to be with him. I mean, after all, isn't love the most important thing in the Bible? Yes, but not the way you're defining it. This is one of the things that we as a culture have just totally changed, totally shifted, and it is completely rampant. In not just in the world, but obviously in the church. We like to define and redefine, and I want us to spend a little bit of time simply saying, if you're redefining porneia to mean anything that allows you to be sleeping with your girlfriend or your boyfriend or to be cheating on your wife, or, you know, your wife's gone, or so it's okay to, or you're out of town, so it's okay to hook up with a prostitute, or there, you know, your wife's unable to meet your needs or anything else, so you can go elsewhere. Any of that, it's ludicrous. Now, it's not ludicrous according to our culture, but there is absolutely, I mean, it completely flies contrary to what the Bible teaches. And so if you're wondering why there might be some friction, look at your understanding of what sexual morality is. The next word is much more of a hot topic these days, men who practice homosexuality. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this one, not because it's any worse than any of them. In fact, that's kind of part of the point, is this has been made out to sometimes feel worse for whatever reason. I want to make some distinctions, and I want to tell you why I'm going to talk about this. I don't have time, obviously, to address the whole issue. I mean, to address the issue and unload what the Bible says about it entirely would take probably an hour and a half or 2 hours or something and would need a discussion. So I don't get to do that. If you have questions, I could provide for you an article later that spells out at least the biblical understanding of homosexuality. But what I want to do in the beginning is divorce homosexuality as far as orientation or identity from practice of homosexual relations. Because that's what the Bible talks specifically about, is the practice of homosexual sex, essentially. It does not address orientation or identity. A lot of times, Christian church has made this stand for some reason that's saying that people aren't born that way, and they you know, and it's just a clear, it's wrong. And the Bible didn't even talk about that. It's all speculation, like we talked about last week. Here's what the Bible does talk about. That sex between like genders is sin. And the word literally means man who lies with other man. That's why it's interpreted men who practice homosexuality. In this context, that's what it means. And there has been, now I want to say this. The reason why I'm spending a little bit more time on this is you got to understand, the last three people that I shared the gospel with, the first objection that they brought up was, if I become a Christian, do I have to hate gay people? That was the first question. The first question. So the answer is absolutely 100% no, and that is not what the Bible talks about. It's pathetic that that is the way that we have communicated anything, that that would be the first feeling, is that I have to hate somebody because someone's sinful like I am. But I will say there's a tidal wave of culture that is sweeping over the church, not just the world, the church, that is trying to redefine this as something that is not sin. And for that, I can say there is almost no biblical support. And I can say that with 100% confidence. Honestly, I would love it if it didn't say this. I'll just tell you that. But if I'm going to be true to what the Bible actually does say and be honest about what, I mean, there's some arguments out there that kind of try to say, look, the Bible doesn't really, but I'm going to lay out for you just a little bit of how ludicrous the arguments really are. The bottom line is, the Bible is pretty clear. Now, I want to also clarify for Christians, there are about 6 verses in the Bible that are clear about it. 6, not 30. It's not on every page. It does not deserve this prominent role in what we talk about as Christians. Somehow, this is on the news every single day, and somehow, ridiculous, stupid Christians like us get on the news every day about this issue when it's mentioned 6 times. But the Bible is very clear that it is not the way God intended things to be. And the argument that it would be is purely speculative and is all from silence. It really is. It's from silence. So here's the thing. Every model you see in the Bible is a heterosexual relationship. Some people try to say that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. There's no support for it. It's just speculation, okay? So every model has been heterosexual. The beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, he said it for a very reason. Anatomy shows he created us a certain way. The way that he created us, the beginning and everything else, the positive example is always heterosexual relationships. Now, there are also verses, some in Leviticus and some in the New Testament, that are very clear about it being a sin in the eyes of God. There are biblical scholars. Most of them have a very clear agenda that try to explain away those verses by saying things like, whenever it mentions these words in the Old Testament or in the New, it's talking about male prostitution. The problem is the prostitution. The problem is not the actual homosexual relationship or the homosexual relations. And the reality is, if you were to weigh scholarship and who really like sees it that way, it's about this many people will interpret it that way. Most of them have a very clear agenda. And it's the weight of scholarship. Both sides don't see that that's the way that it should be interpreted. It's that distant. What we all have to be honest about is that it is culture interpreting the scripture, not the scripture speaking for itself. Okay? It is just very clearly that. There is a tidal wave in our culture that is trying to press in and say, look, there's nothing wrong with this. And look, my heart would love for nothing to be wrong with it. The only problem is there is no evidence in the scripture that God is saying there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, all evidence is to the contrary. And so if I'm a man of faith, then my faith is going to be in God's definition of truth, not my own. And the things that hurt about it all is because I'm fighting what is going on in my heart and what the culture is speaking to me. And it's painful to be there when you're in dissonance with the culture. It's very clear that homosexuality, homosexual relationships, well, like homosexual relations in particular, are sinful. Now, the option then in the Bible is, hey, we can love anybody we want to love, but it'd be love and celibacy. And you might go, that is ridiculous and completely unfair. But you would expect the same thing from someone who had a sick spouse, right? Who could no longer perform their sexual duties to the spouse, that they would remain faithful and chaste even in their marriage. And that would be completely unfair. The idea of fair and not fair is not really, no sin is fair. We're all born with sin and we're all condemned for different reasons. It's not fair that some of you just clearly don't want to be ruled by anything. It's not fair that some of us are just prone to constant unfaithfulness to God. It's not fair the way we were all born. The bottom line is the whole idea of the law is good because the law condemns and it shows that we're all broken. If you miss the point of this message, you'll be missing it because you think that condemnation of sin is a bad thing. What if you viewed the condemnation of sin as a vital thing? And so every area in which you are found guilty is an area or an opportunity in which you now are aware of your need for Jesus. And yet in the culture, we try to explain away things that God condemns because we don't want people to feel judged or guilty. And yet he goes, that's the role of the law. The law tutors to Christ. If we all are fine being judged by God, not by fellow believers, but by God, and we're all comfortable with being found guilty, and it points us back to Jesus, then the law has done exactly what the law is supposed to do. A lot of times we think we're doing a favor by saving people from the condemnation of the law, which really wipes out the need for Jesus. It turns the good news are for those who are condemned. It turns the good news into news. And what do you do with yesterday's news? You throw it out. It's not that big of a deal. It's good news because we all stand condemned. None of us, any more than anybody else. And all for multiple reasons. But let's not take away the blow that is intended to lead to repentance and God. I'll continue on just to finish up, but it goes on, homosexual enslavers, that is obviously has to do with slavery, but it relates back to the Old Testament, thou shalt not steal. So stealing a person's life, stealing a person as property, enslaving a person is just the same as stealing. Liars and perjurers, and the Bible talks about not bearing false witness. So you see him talk about that. So all who have lied, all who have perjured, all who have stolen, all who have taken, all who have enslaved, all who have put, we're all sinful and condemned. He goes on to say, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So if you didn't get condemned in that, anything else that goes contrary to healthy teaching. That word sound literally means healthy. Healthy teaching. And so many of us have been feeding ourselves unhealthy teaching that it does what unhealthy food does to us. It makes us fat and lazy or anemic and anorexic. If we're not eating health, if we're not eating at all, we're going to be anemic and anorexic and not strong. If we're eating unhealthy things, we're going to feel out of shape, slow, lethargic, and you have a whole bunch of other secondary issues that happen because of that, right? Healthy doctrine, healthy teaching, holding to what God says and holding it to literally is like being on a good diet. It will produce in you healthy living spiritual cells. It will produce in your small group healthy, living, life-giving teaching. It will produce in a church healthy, living, growing, life-giving gospel. These things come out of healthy doctrine. It is why it is so important to trust God and his word when he says, what is law? Because it's like holding to a diet that says, look, this thing's bad for your body. This thing's going to kill you. And you can ignore it. And you can say it's not. And you can say it doesn't take away. And you can say it doesn't hurt anybody. But the bottom line is God says it does. And if I have a doubt between what I think and what he thinks, faith says, I go with him. That's where faith lies. The law is good because the law leads us to the gospel. And that's our final point. The point is, if you take away the law, you take away the gospel. If you take away the law and you take away the judgment, you take away the good news. And so the law is really good. And we shouldn't be ashamed of it. And we should be aware that we're going to be prone to want to tweak it. But let's hold true to what God says is good so that we cannot in the process lose the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to honor you not just with our words, with our lives. God, we want you to be seen for exactly who you are and us to be allowed to be seen for exactly who we are. We don't want to be delusional. We don't want to be lawless. We don't want to be unholy. God, we want your acceptance of us through Jesus to be the thing that produces in us obedience and not the other way around. In Romans 8:1, you say, therefore, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So everything that we experience as far as condemnation goes is put on the shoulders of Christ and is gone. So let us worship. It's in your name we pray. Amen.